Hi, mate.
I'm not contagious. It's all right. I'm just going to ask you a few questions. I've not told you what they are.
Yeah. I know. I hate this bit in conferences, to be honest.
But it's just that we get to hear your voice and, you know.
Yeah, go on.
Yeah. First of all, tell us where you've come from today.
From Roehampton in southwest London, in the borough of Wandsworth, the Alton Estate.
Okay. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? It's like you're surrounded by Richmond Park and all sorts of leafies, and then plonk, in the middle is Alton Estate. It's very interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
it isn't actually a place. Sort of go, what's that doing there? You know, town planning. Ooh,
Is that all right?
Yeah.
I feel a lot more comfortable now.
Like, do you?
Yeah, felt a bit weird being behind that thing.
Sorry, it's because we flies were. So tell us how you got to be there. In other words, you know, I was parachuted into Dagenham, mm-hmm. basically. I'm not from Dagenham. Mm-hmm. How did you get to be on the Alton Estate in Roehampton?
Well, I was born there, born and raised there, and I was planning on being a missionary in Albania. I learned Albanian, and I loved Albania. Done some missions work over there. And then I felt that God called me to plant a church on our estate, because on our estate, there isn't really any what I would call council estate Christianity. There's a perception that if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to become middle class. And God really laid it on my heart to have a church where just average people, anyone on the estate, knew that Jesus Christ died for those kinds of people. And when I say average people, I probably shouldn't say average people. I mean everyone, the crackheads, prostitutes, everyone, to know that Jesus Christ died for all kinds of people. So set out to plant a church on the estate.
It's a wonderful and longer story than you can say in a minute, but just give us some idea then what sort of church has gathered on the estate over how long now?
Sorry, I don't understand the question.
Well, you were going to Albania, uh-huh. come back onto Alton Estates, uh-huh. started preaching the gospel, and what sort of church has gathered as a result of
that? Oh, okay, yeah. It was 13 or 14 years ago now, maybe, I set out to plant a church on the estate, and I built up a team. That's what they say you're supposed to do in the books, build up a team. And the team disintegrated because some people, they had kids, and they're like, we don't want to raise our kids on an estate, so they moved off. Then other people kind of went in more different theological direction, kind of heading more the emergent church route, and so then it was like, oh, okay, so... and in the end, I was like, oh, it's just me. I'm sure those were the only reasons. And so, to cut a long story short, I ended up just thinking, well, how can I serve in the community for a long time? Trying to get things to the place where we could have a church. And after a while, realized I was doing too much social outreach, too much building bridges in the community, and got convicted that I needed to be more gospel focused. And then after 6 years, one guy become a Christian, which was proper exciting, but it wasn't anything to do with me. But he become a Christian. So then we had a Bible study, and then another guy become a Christian. So we had another person at Bible study. Then we started doing outreach to the youth. And then gradually, about once a year, we had a convert. And then after a while, we said, let's have a church. And so for the last 6 years, we've had a church on the estate. And since I've been coming to this conference, our church has at least doubled in size.
Really?
So, you know, if you want your church to grow, then... And I hope that everyone knows that I'm joking there, okay? But yeah, so God's been good to us.
That's fantastic. And this gives us some idea of what our speakers, their experience... as they bring the word of God to us. So Shona's now going to read, and then Duncan's going to speak to us.
It's Titus chapter 1, if you want to follow. Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour.
Just before we start, is there anyone here who normally is in this hall who knows how to stop that humming? Has someone brought in a new guitar today or something?
Okay.
All right. Okay, well, I have to do this. You're going to wonder why I'm doing this, but we have some audio problems, which means we're going to have to do some post-production stuff. So I'm now going to clap. That didn't signify nothing. That's just so we can get the audio, cleaned up audio in sync with the video we're doing today. Okay, so I'm imagining that some of you are here today because you've recognized that if you're going to plant a church on an estate or a housing scheme or in a deprived area, that you can't just take a middle-class church model and kind of slap it onto the estate because it doesn't work. I'm imagining some people are here today because they're thinking like, oh, how can we do it the right way? And you might even be thinking, if only there was a book in the Bible that dealt with this. You know, there was a book that said, to the council estates, you know, I, Paul, you know, that kind of thing. But you know what? There's something that's kind of close. I think the closest book we got to that is Titus. So I was proper excited when they decided that we were going to go through Titus this year. Funny thing was that I was desperate for Titus chapter 2. And I asked for it. And when they were talking about the way to divide it up, they divided up the salutation, that's the introduction to Titus. And I was thinking, no, I wouldn't bother with that. I'd just lump that in with the next bit, you know, and give me chapter 2. And they gave me the salutation. So I've got these first four verses. So I've learned a lot through this. It's been a humbling experience. So I think Titus is going to be proper helpful to us today if we're thinking, well, what are the blueprints for doing a church plant on an estate? Now imagine that some of us are here today as well feeling proper discouraged and wondering whether we should carry on doing a ministry to people in deprived areas. And maybe you're wondering if you should give up. Maybe some of you like me think this regularly, very often. And I think that the book of Titus can help you today and tomorrow. I think the book of Titus is very helpful to know, why are we doing what we're doing? And what are we supposed to be doing? Now, some of you might be here feeling discouraged because you're thinking, I can't get people in my church to be godly. And I want to know how to do that. And again, I think the book of Titus can be very helpful to you to know how to do that. So I've got great expectations for us going through the book of Titus now. So let me just pray quick. Lord God, I pray that you would give me the strength, the ability, the grace to teach your word now. And I pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to understand it for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so let's look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, it starts off, it says, Paul, a servant of God. Now, anyone translation say something different to servant? I'm hoping someone's got a translation that says slave. In a lot of British translations, English translations, we don't use the word slave because of black slavery, and we don't want to confuse people and think that it's talking about that. But the Greek word in the original is doulos, which is the word for slave. And it's someone who didn't have any rights. A lot of people water it down and make it seem like a slave was much better than it was. But a slave didn't have any rights. You couldn't serve two masters. You couldn't say, I work for you and I work for someone else. If you're a slave, then you're sold out working for your master. And I find this so helpful. Paul's identifying himself as a slave of God. And it's so helpful because I often find myself thinking, ah, I bet there's somewhere else I could go and be a pastor. And I bet they'd give me a salary and a book budget. And maybe they'd even give me a house to live in, you know. And holidays, and sabbaticals, and just gifts every now and then, you know, Pastor Appreciation Sunday, you know. And I think, yeah, that would be wonderful, you know. And every now and then I hear someone says, oh, there's a church looking for a pastor. And straight away I get that twitch, and I'm like, where? You know? And then when I look at Paul saying that he's a slave, I'm like, no, I've got it twisted in my head, because I'm thinking I'm self-employed. And I'm thinking I'm self-employed, I do what I want to do, I work for myself, and when things seem hard over here, then maybe I can move somewhere else. But Paul in Titus reminds me, I'm a slave. I work for my king. And if my king has placed me here, I will serve him diligently in this area. Now, it's also encouraging because the fact that we're a slave of God means that we have got a powerful boss, right? Because our boss is God. So, I mean, I don't know about you, my office is kind of my house. And so it's more times I'm in the bedroom in despair, just thinking like, oh, I can't do this job. And what I need to picture is that there in my bedroom, that God is there in your office, in your study, whatever it is, God is there and he's your boss and he's there every day and he's running things. And he's like, this is what's going to happen now. Oh, that crisis, I knew about that, been planned for before time begun. That thing that you think has gone all pear-shaped, it's all going to work together for good. That's what I do. And our boss is there the whole time, and he's a powerful boss. So it can encourage us, knowing that we're slaves of God, knowing that God is our boss. He's there in the office with us. He's there in the pulpit with us. He's there when we're visiting people in their houses, at the hospital. He's there when we're out on road sharing the gospel with people. He's there with us, and he is our mighty boss. So we don't need to be scared and discouraged. So it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus, for... Now I'm going to stop there. I'm just going to stop on this word for. Paul's just told us he's a slave of God. He's told us he's an apostle. And now he says for. Now he gives us why. Why is he a slave of God? Why is he an apostle? What is the reason? Now, this is a big question. Has anyone heard of TED Talks? TED Talks on the internet, yeah? Some of you are realizing, like, oh, where have I been? Like, TED Talks, everyone knows TED Talks, right? There's a video on TED Talks at the moment. I think his name is something Cynic. Maybe Steve Cynic. It's S-I-N-E-K. Now, he's come up with this thing. He was looking at what makes great leaders who inspire people. And he said a lot of people think a great leader is someone who they got the gifting and then they got the resources. And then they got the right people around them who can hook them up. And that's what we think. But he says, nah, he done a study of great leaders and he said the thing they've all got in common is they all had a why. They all had a reason why they're doing what they do. And he talks about the Wright brothers and the reason why the Wright brothers were successful and the other guy who had all the money, what's his name, Pierrepoint, whatever his name is. He had all the money and all the resources, but he failed. And the day that the Wright brothers sussed out man-powered flight, the other guy quit. He didn't have a good enough reason to be in it. The Wright brothers did. They were all heart. He talks about Apple. He says, Apple, they don't say this is a great product. They say, this is what we do. We change things. And we make great products. Do you want one? And he says it's the why that gets people. Then he talked about Martin Luther King. He said Martin Luther King wasn't the only great speaker in those days. He wasn't the only person who'd suffered racial prejudice. But he was the guy who said, I have a dream, not I have a plan. And he told people what he believed in. And people were like, I like that. I like what he believes in. I believe in it too. So what this guy's arguing is that we need to have reasons for why we're doing stuff and we need to let people know what they are. Now, the guy who came up with this theory, as far as I know, he's not a believer. This isn't stuff he got from the Bible. But I thought about it and then I thought, huh, what about the Apostle Paul? I was like, yeah, he's always telling us why he does stuff, right? Like, you know, look through the epistles. He keeps telling us why he's doing stuff. Why he's in chains, why he preaches the gospel, why he's an apostle, why he's a slave. He keeps telling us why. And he was a great leader. Then that got me thinking, do people know why we're doing the ministries we're doing? A common complaint I hear from pastors is, my people in the church just don't seem to get it, and they don't seem to be serving properly, and they're not being disciples properly. They're not being godly enough. They don't help out enough at church. And my question is this: have we told them why we're doing it? And have we told them why they should do it? Or are we just assuming that they will jump on board? Which is what Gateway did when they tried to sell flat screen TVs. Does anyone have a Gateway flat screen TV here? No, why not? They know how to make stuff. They've got money, they've got technology. But no one wanted to buy one when they did it. And how many of us are ministering in areas where we're wanting people to join our vision, but we haven't really told them why? And then that leads to the question of, what should that why be? Why should any of us be in ministry to deprived areas? And does it match up with Paul's reason? So let's have a look. Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect. So the first reason why Paul's doing what he's doing, the reason why he's serving God as a slave, but yet as a son, the reason why he's doing it is for faith. He wants people to come to faith. That's the first reason why he's doing this. He wants people to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. And that's so important, because probably a lot of us have experienced that when you're working in deprived areas, there's so much need out there and you want to help people with their need, and you can easily get real sucked into it where you're doing so much community work that you're not actually sharing the gospel with people anymore. Maybe you've even just got so many emails you're not doing gospel work anymore. And so we want to have that as our first why. We're here because we want to see people believe in Jesus. That's why we're here. And when you're discouraged about ministry, it really helps when you think of people in your church who would be going to hell if God hadn't chosen to use you to share the gospel with them. And then when you're down and depressed, you realize, this is worth it. I've got friends for all eternity for staying in this area and telling people about Jesus Christ. So that's the first why. But do people know that in our neighborhoods? Do they know that we're there because we want people to have faith in Jesus? Now, linked to that first why, notice he says he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. That's wonderful. So God's elect means God's chosen ones, people that God has chosen before he made the world, people that he's going to save. And Paul's saying here, I'm a servant, I'm a slave for the faith of the elect, the chosen ones. Now, I just find that wonderful, because council estate ministry can be daunting, right? There's thousands of people on my estate, and I just think, how can we reach them? But if you think about it, it's like God has already buried loads of golden nuggets around the estate. He's buried them, but they're covered up with dirt and dust. And we don't even have to go and dig them up. We don't have to go with a metal detector and find them. What we do is we share the gospel. And as we share the gospel, it's like wind comes along and blows off the dust. And then you start seeing these golden nuggets around the place. And you're like, rah, God chose that person. And you start discipling them. This is wonderful. This is good news. Some of us for a long time have been thinking we've got to be out there digging it up. We don't. God's already chosen people. He's got many people in the city, which is very encouraging to us. Now, another thing that I find interesting about this is that Paul says that he's a slave of God for the elect, not for the leaders. Paul's whole ministry was not for leaders. It was for the elect. And I think that's something that conservative evangelicalism needs to meditate on. It's not all about raising up leaders. It's about ministering to the elect. And when you've ministered to the elect, then you appoint leaders, which I think Andy's going to tell us about tomorrow in Titus, the rest of Titus chapter 1. Now, this has been a paradigm shift for me because I have a big heart to see indigenous council estate leadership raised up in this country. But what I've also noticed is that I've been influenced by modern thinking, which is find a few guys who are self-sufficient and then just pour into them and hope that there's a trickle-down effect to the rest of the church. I have hardly seen any churches that have an emphasis on discipling every member of the church. I think it's more the ones who are really up for it, they come and we give them the extra training, the rest we kind of leave on the side. And then you have a two-tiered system in the church. And I don't think this is biblical. The Bible doesn't actually teach us to raise up leaders. I don't think it says anywhere raise up leaders. But it does say appoint leaders. And it does say pass on. I know some of you are like, what about that 2 Timothy 2? It says pass on to people. It doesn't say train them up. It says pass on. They're faithful people. They've already been discipled in the church. And you're now like, they look like they make a good leader. Now, let me just clarify something. I'm talking about emphasis here. I'm not saying we shouldn't have leadership training programs. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that I think our emphasis is all wrong. Because our emphasis tends to be find the guys who look like good leaders, train them up, and everyone else just hope that they buy some good Christian books at the bookstore. And I think the emphasis is supposed to be make disciples. And you will see some people who you can pass on to who can be elders and leaders. And I've got an anecdote for that. Whoever, what church leader ever said, Duncan, we'd like to train you up to be a leader? No one, of course not. Why would you get the boy from the single mum family on the estate? He's going to be rubbish. Why would you train him up? What's the point? That's the way society thinks. So what happens is certain people get passed over and the other people who look like self-starters, we're like, we have them. Yet the New Testament never says, go and find the self-starters. It never says that. It never says, get the guys who are really independent. That's not actually a biblical quality. So I think we need to change our model where we focus more on the elect and saying we're going to disciple everyone in our church. And if you want a good example of that, I'd say Richard Baxter, if you want to read Reformed Pastor. And I think that's a wonderful example of making disciples of everyone. And then see who's going to come from this, who could be a good leader we can raise up. Now, to illustrate that, I want to talk about chocolate chip cookies, okay? Chocolate chip cookies, right? I know they got chocolate digestives here. I don't think there's any chocolate chip cookies here, but okay, chocolate chip cookies has got cookie dough and it's also got chocolate chips, right? Now, if you're going to make chocolate chip cookies, you mix up the dough and you put the chocolate chips in it and you put it in the oven, and what happens is the dough rises up and you end up with a nice cookie that's been raised up, and on the top of it there are chocolate chips that have been raised up. Now, I want to say that the chocolate chips are like your leaders, okay? Potential leaders. What we often do is we say, look, we just need chocolate chips. Where's the chocolate chips? Right? And if you're going to do that, when people come around, you might as well just get one of those bags of chocolate chips and people hold their hands out and we do that. But the Bible says, no, you need the chocolate chip cookie. You need the whole dough. And what you do, you put the chocolate chips, these people you think might be leaders, they're there in the church and they're discipled in the church and they're discipled alongside other people in the church who are discipled. And we let it raise up in the oven because God's the one who raises up leaders. That's in the Old Testament. God is the one who raises up the leaders. And then what happens, you take it out of the oven and you see some nice chocolate chips on the top that have been raised up and they're the prominent ones, the prominent leaders. And you're like, wow. God's going to do amazing things with these guys. And now I can retire. No. Then you keep on encouraging them and discipling them. And there's some other chocolate chips that they stay hidden inside. And you don't see them and you don't think, oh, this could make a nice leader. But when you're at the end of your chocolate chip cookie and you think there's no cookies left, you take a bite and you're like, there was still a chocolate chip inside. And we get surprises like that in our church. Where later we find that guy, he's a chocolate chip. And it's a good job that we discipled him with all the cookie dough so that now he can serve God in certain ways. And it might not even be leadership, but it's other ways that he can serve because he's been discipled. So what I'm arguing for is, let's have more emphasis on the elect and let's train leaders. I'm not saying let's not train leaders. I'm just saying I think we got the emphasis wrong. I think I got the emphasis wrong. So if I'm just preaching to myself, then, well, you've heard my testimony there. Okay, so Paul says in Titus 1 that he's a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus for, so remember, these are the reasons why he's doing it, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to what? Godliness. The knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. So this is like Paul's second reason. His first reason is he wants the elect to get saved. He wants people to believe in Jesus. But his second reason why he's working so hard with blood, sweat and tears, the second reason is he wants people to get the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. He wants them to know stuff that leads to them being godly. So he wants people to believe in Jesus and he wants them to be godly. He wants them to be more like Jesus. Now, I know that some of us here today might be discouraged thinking there's people in our church that don't seem to be being godly enough. And my question is, are we teaching them the doctrines that lead to godliness? Because I think what I've seen is, because a lot of Christianity in Britain is middle class, what I've seen is that working class guys just get encouraged to mimic middle class culture. And there's a problem with that. There's a problem because even though middle class culture has a lot of Judeo-Christian values, not everyone is doing those values for the glory of God. Some people are doing them for wrong reasons. So if we get other people to copy that, there's no point. So for example, you might have a nice middle class man who works at the bank and he doesn't argue with his wife. Even when there's serious problems with how they're raising the kids, he doesn't argue with her. You might say, that's wonderful. But what if the reason why he doesn't argue with her is because he read a book that said if you don't argue with your wife, you build up points. And if you get enough points, she rewards you. And so my man's doing this whole thing just to get rewards from his wife. Well, that's not a good thing. And you can get that out of a Christian book, by the way. Some of you have probably read it. That's not good. That's not anything to do with the doctrines that God gives us for how we should treat our wives. So we don't want to teach people to copy that. Instead, we want to teach people doctrines that lead to godliness, lead to people becoming more like Christ. So I'll give you an example of that. Years ago, I had a family member attacked, and I was so angry. I mean, I don't know if you ever had this, where you can't get asleep at night because you're angry and you just want blood. You're like, I want blood. And it was about my third day of wanting blood. And then suddenly I realized, blood has been shed on the cross. If these guys ever repent, then the blood that was shed on the cross was shed for them. And if they don't repent, they're going to get their punishment in hell for all eternity. And then I realized blood had to be shed because of me. And then I realized, who am I to be unforgiving to these guys when blood had to be shed because of the sin that I've done in my life? That was a doctrine, a truth that led to godliness. Now, you could have said to me in those 3 days, Duncan, just calm down. Or you could have said to me what my home group said to me when my mum was getting hassled by a gang. And I said, look, the police aren't doing anything. I know I got a duty to protect my mum. What should happen now? What can I do? And they said, oh, you just need to forgive and stop thinking about it. Thanks a bunch. How can I just forgive and how can I just let my mum suffer this way? That don't seem biblical. What I needed was someone to give me some doctrines that would lead to godly behavior. I'll give another example of doctrine that leads to godly behavior. doctrine of justification, right, teaches us that by faith in Christ, we are declared not guilty by God, right? So you know when you're having an argument with your spouse and you've got to that point, yeah, where you're like, ah, she's out of order. That's it. Yeah. Come on, don't make me feel like that's just me. When that happens, right, when that happens, what's wonderful is if in your mind the doctrine of justification comes in and you realize God has declared my spouse not guilty. If he's called her not guilty, who am I now to be bearing a grudge and having a go? And hopefully we realize that sooner than later. You can ask my wife what the turnaround time is. I'll give you another example of doctrines that lead to godliness. Self-centeredness is a big problem, right? People are selfish. And if you get people who've grown up where they haven't had a lot of responsibility, maybe if their mum has actually kind of mollycoddled them and they don't have a lot of responsibility, then it can be hard getting people to be other person-centered. So how do we handle that? Well, one way is to say you need to be other person-centered, and most of us have probably found that doesn't work that well. The other way is to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. And you teach that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have existed for all eternity, and that the Bible teaches us that before the world was made, the Father was glorifying the Son. He was showing the Son to be glorious. He was saying, "That's my boy!" And in John's Gospel, it tells us that Jesus was saying, "That's my dad!" And he's glorifying him, and they're doing that for all eternity, before time was even created. That's how God's been. The Father has never been like, "Huh, it's time for me now, son." The Son's never been like, "Dad, I don't care." They've never been like that. They've always been like, "What do you want? What do you want?" This is how they are. Now, in terms of the "what do you want," I am aware that the Son willingly submits to the Father's will, so I don't want to imply that there's something different going on there, but that just kind of slipped out. But so this is how God is, which means God is other person-centered. Yes, he does everything for his glory, but within the Godhead, the Father is doing stuff for the Son's glory, and the Son is doing stuff for the Father's glory. So God is other person-centered. So I like to teach this doctrine to people. And then, we haven't got there yet, then I go to the image of God. And I say, "Do you know we were created in the image of God?" Oh, that is a massive doctrine. Society has told me that I'm common, that I'm rubbish, that I'm a chav, that I'm scum. My whole life, almost, society was putting me down and telling me, "You're rubbish." When I did well in my 11 plus exam and I put my hand up and said, "Miss, I've got an interview for a scholarship at a school next week," she sent me to the headmistress for lying. How could this council estate boy have done well in his 11 plus? So I naturally think that I'm rubbish. I naturally think, how can I be a pastor? How can I serve God? How can I be a father? How can I be a husband? I'm rubbish. I'm scum. And then the doctrine of the image of God tells me I was made in God's image. I was made in God's image to reflect God. That is an amazing calling in life. It don't matter what teachers have told me or what police say or what social workers say. What matters is that God has said in his word that I'm created in his image to reflect God. And so I love telling that to people. And then I say, so if you're created to reflect God and God is other person centered, how should you be? And I did this with one guy, and he was like, "I need to be more other person centered." That Sunday after the church meal, I see him doing all the washing up. You know, and later he said to me, "Is that what you mean, other person centered?" I'm like, "Yeah, nice one." You know, that came from a doctrine that led to godliness. So one of the reasons why Paul's doing his ministry is he wants to give people the truth that leads to godliness. He wants them to give them the gospel and God's word and explain it in a way that leads to godly behavior. And I love this because I know that a lot of us get tricked into thinking that we can't make godly Christians on our estates because we think on estates people are just too messed up. And maybe some of us from estates have thought that about our own lives. I mean, I remember one time You know when you go to witness to your old mates and you go there, you're really encouraged. You've got all your friends praying for you. You're like, pray that I don't get drunk or anything, you know. And then you meet up with your old mates and you share them the gospel and you're like, they're definitely going to get saved when they hear my testimony. And then you have what I had when a friend said to me, I don't believe you. I said, why? He said, you've always had evil eyes and you've got evil eyes. And I left there destroyed because I was like, oh, I still got these evil eyes. And I was like, God, when am I going to shine for you? When will it happen? And I'm thinking, maybe it will never happen. I'm scum. How will it ever happen in me? And sometimes we think this because we've been duped into thinking that common grace leads to godliness. I'll say that again. We get tricked into thinking that common grace leads to godliness, but it doesn't. Let me define common grace. Common grace is blessings that God gives everyone. He gives them to non-believers. But it doesn't save them. It's like when he gives a non-Christian a wonderful singing voice and they can sing amazing music, but they never do it to the glory of God. But it's common grace that God has given them. Now, middle-class culture in Britain has been given a lot of common grace. There's a lot of Judeo-Christian values there. And if you want to be technical, a lot of it is middle grace. That we won't go there right now, but if any of you want to look that up later, I think it's worth looking up. But here's the thing. We then think, well, middle-class culture already seems kind of moral. So we can make good disciples from these guys. Who's going to start running the next big church that needs a new leader? Oh, it's going to be a middle-class guy, right? Who's been to Oxford or Cambridge or one of them kind of places. And he will already be quite moral and he won't be a bit of a risk. We won't be worried that one day he'll be off his face down the pub. And we think that, but it's not true. The Bible doesn't say that common grace leads to godliness. It says the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. So that means that working in deprived areas, if we've got the Bible, we've got the tool we need to see people become godly. And if you've got people in your church who think they've got evil eyes, please encourage them that they're made in God's image and that the tool, God's word, the tool is there that leads to godliness. And they can grow in godliness from one shade of glory to the next. So we've got the tool, and this is what Paul's there. Paul's there, his reasons why, the reason why he ministers so hard is to see people come to faith and then to see people become more godly. And this is what he says about that faith. He says, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Now, there's a bit of a translation difficulty here. In the original Greek, there's a preposition, epi. And depending on how you translate it, he's either saying, as the NIV's translated it here, that the faith and knowledge rests on the hope of eternal life. Or Paul's giving us a third thing. He's got another preposition. He's just changed the word for stylistic reasons. And he's saying, so my three reasons why I'm a servant is one, for faith, two, for knowledge that leads to godliness, and three, for the hope of eternal life. Either way, the hope of eternal life is important to him. Now, when I first set out to plant a church on my estate, I walked around the estate and I was thinking, what is really common on this estate? And it was hopelessness. It's like, people just ain't got hope. I mean, there's some exceptions, but in general, a lot of hopelessness. And so I started looking at Paul's letters in the New Testament. And I'm like, Paul keeps giving us loads of hope. He's giving us hope all the time. And then I'm thinking about the middle-class church I was going to. I'm like, where's the hope there? I never hear anyone talk about hope. And I asked someone, I said, why is that? And they said, Duncan, these people have got everything they want. They don't want to hear about hope. They're sorted right now. And I thought, I don't want that coming into our church. When we start our church, I don't want it to be that way. I want us to be giving people the hope of eternal life. And so I think we've got a helpful triangle here to think about Paul's why for what he did and maybe to think about us. Is one of the reasons why we're ministering where we are to see people come to faith? I hope so. I've seen people go into council estate ministry as missionaries and come out as non-believers. And one of the instrumental things on the way was forgetting that we were there to see people come to faith in Christ. They just got on the social tip. Now, the second point of the triangle is to see people becoming more like Christ and teaching them the doctrines that lead to that. Now, here's my question. Do people in our churches know that? Because, you know, this guy I said on the TED Talks, he says that people follow you when they believe what you believe, when they know why you're doing it. I just wonder how many people, if we went to all our different churches and said, why is the pastor there? How many would say, well, he wants to see people saved, and he wants to see us become more like Jesus, and he wants us to have hope in eternal life? How many would say that? I reckon a lot of people wouldn't know that we, or me, are doing what we're doing because we want to see people become more like Jesus. Yet maybe when we talk to other pastors, we're like, ah, it's terrible. You should see the state of the people here. Have we told them that the whole point is to see him become more like Jesus? I mean, didn't Paul do that, right? Galatians 4:19. Yeah, he says he's working so hard to see Christ birthed in them. He tells them, he said, this is why I'm doing it. I want to see you become more like Christ. He lets them know. So looking at this text has convicted me, and like, I've got to tell people. People at our church, they know that we're about 24/7 estate culture discipleship. That's what we're about. And buried deep in there is about becoming more like Christ. But we haven't made that explicit. And now I'm realizing we need to make that explicit. And then there's the hope thing. So we have this nice triangle with hope as well. Because if we're just all about believing in Jesus and becoming godly, it could kind of turn into a cold, stoic, yeah, I just got to grit my teeth and get through it. But we also give them the hope. And we keep telling them about the wonderful hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ, that wonderful hope there that we downplay so much. Now, let's speed up for these last few verses. When's my time till?
You could go till 6:15 easily, 6:20.
Wonderful. Okay, so he says, a faith for knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, and you would have thought he just stopped there, but look what he says. He says, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Interesting. Paul's wanting to emphasize, by the way, God don't lie. Why is that? Well, later in Titus, we see that in this area, Crete, there was a saying, all Cretans are liars. Right? So like, people in their culture, they're used to people lying. They're kind of suspicious. And Paul gives them a promise of God and then says, wait, God doesn't lie. I want to make sure you Cretans have heard that. God does not lie. This is so important because a lot of us are proper suspicious. And I've got to say, one of my biggest struggles in life is believing that God isn't going to hurt me and that God has compassion on me. So many things have gone wrong in my childhood that my natural default is to think God's going to clobber me. He's going to hit me with something bad. And I have to fight. I have to get my scriptures. I have to memorize them. I have to memorize verses about as a father has compassion on his children, so does God on those who fear him. I have to meditate on the Hebrew word for compassion, rahum. It sounds a bit like the Hebrew word for womb. And it's a compassion that comes from a deep link, a deep bond that like a parent has with their child. And I have to fight this. I have to meditate on it and think, God really does have compassion on me. He really does care for me. He's got a deep bond with me. I'm one of his children. I have to fight about this hard because I'm paranoid. And I know that there's loads of people in deprived areas who are paranoid that God is lying to them and that he's going to whack them one day, that maybe even on Judgment Day, he'll go, ha, tricked you, whack. And so part of our ministry is telling people, you can trust God. He does not lie. You can trust him. So that's why we've got a thing, maybe I'll tell you about tomorrow, we've got a thing called the Roehampton Catechism, a discipleship program. We teach people through questions and answers. And in this, in the early days, we make a point of telling people, what is God like? See, catechisms will often talk about who is God and explain the Trinity, and that's very important. But when you're reaching deprived areas, you've got to let people know what God is like. There's the story of the the kid who the preacher said to him, "Oh, do you want to know about God?" And he's like, "What's God like?" And the preacher said, "Well, he's like a dad." And the kid said, "Well, you can keep your God then. I don't want someone who's like a dad." That's what he's saying. So we've got to tell people, but listen, he's a dad who does not lie. He cannot lie. You can trust him. And then Paul says, verse 3, "And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour." Now, what is the tool that Paul uses there to bring God's word to light? Begins with P. Preaching, yeah? Preaching. There's a lot more of you than me, so don't be shy, yeah? Preaching. Oh, this is a big encouragement, right? Because we can feel like we haven't got the resources to see lives changed. And we're told here the big tool that we've got is preaching. And I'm sure some of you have experienced this. You're doing your one-on-one counselling with someone and you keep telling them the same thing every time you meet up and you say, "Listen, this is what the Bible says. You've got to do this." And they don't do it. And then one Sunday you preach it from the pulpit and they come up to you after and say, "That's amazing, I'm going to change." And you want to say, "I've been telling you this for 6 months." But you just say, "Praise God, I'll be praying for you." You know, and you hold it down. But there's something about preaching that God has ordained. It's a powerful thing. Now listen, I'm proper into doing one-on-one discipleship with people, yeah, throughout the week. So I'm not saying we only preach, but I'm saying that preaching is a proper powerful tool that God has given us. And it's probably the biggest thing that we need to set in place. And one of the biggest mistakes I made in planting a church was not starting a Bible study as soon as I possibly could. And if I could go back in a time machine, which I've often thought about, if I could go back in the time machine, and I know kind of what it looks like, it's the H.G. Wells one, I would go back and I would start a Bible study much quicker. Much, much, much quicker. And from there, I'll try and find some kind of preaching point on the estate. Okay, so what's the next verse? Through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. So again, you've got the idea. He knows he's been commanded by God. He's been given his orders. So it's this sense of he's a slave, he's working for the boss. The boss is in the office and he says, "These are your orders." And that's a good thing to know. Whatever the day is that you start work again, for me, I have a day off on Monday. Tuesday morning is hard. You know, Tuesday morning, I'm just like, "Oh, I can't do this." It's helpful if I can try and remember, God's there with me. And he's saying, "Son, these are your orders this week. This is what you've got to do." And he's there and he's going to sustain me and help me do that. And then Paul says here to Titus, this is verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. I love the word common. I was called common all the time when I was in school, right? And here it says, my true son in our common faith. Listen, you've got to get this, right? The New Testament was written in common Greek. That's what koine means, common Greek, okay? It wasn't written in Shakespearean English. Yeah, it was written for the common man. It's true, Hebrews is pretty technical and it's more classical Greek and Acts is as well. But on the whole, it's everyday language. That's how God talks. And the faith is supposed to be a common faith. So, for example, right? Paul was what ethnicity? Jew. I've seen some looks, people think, is this a trick question? Hey, it was French. No. Yeah, he was a Jew, right? Titus was a Gentile. And Paul's saying, our common faith. We got a common faith. Even though we're from different backgrounds, we got a common faith. Sadly, in Britain, people don't see that, right? They don't see a common faith. They see a predominantly middle-class faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful if one of the offshoots of this conference is that more and more in Britain, we see a common faith. We see it mixed up a bit more. And we see everyone being discipled. And the single mums and their sons aren't overlooked because where they're just the ones we need to support financially, but they never come to anything. But instead, everyone is valued as one of the elect. One of the chosen ones. And that means that the poshest guy, and it means that the most common guy, can be in the same church, showing love to one another. And when the world looks at it and say, "What's that about?" We can say, it's because of Jesus Christ who gives us our common faith. And then Paul ends this salutation. Don't use that word that often. And he says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. I don't want to assume that everyone here is a Christian. Yeah, I've been around enough to see friends that years later you realise they weren't a Christian. Just want to hammer it home, yeah, that grace comes from God. You can get grace from God, so you don't have to fake it. You don't have to fake your Christianity. You don't have to lie to your pastor and pretend you're doing better than you really are. Because it's grace. God gives it freely. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to try and trick the church into thinking you're a believer. Peace comes from God. We're all born as sinners who are rebels against God. And there's a war between us and God. But God offers us peace through his son, Jesus Christ. If you haven't ever bowed the knee to Jesus, taken him as your Lord and Saviour, then I encourage you to do that today. Let me pray. Lord God, I pray, I just pray that you would help us to have the right reasons for why we're doing ministry. Help us to have a passion for seeing the elect come to faith. Help us have a passion for teaching truth that leads to godliness and seeing ourselves and others become more godly. Help us to share the message of hope to people of eternal life. Lord, I pray that throughout this conference that you would teach us more and more through your book of Titus. Help us to glorify you during this conference and help us to go back to our manners refreshed and even more on fire for you, wanting to work as your slaves. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.